I wonder, do you ever have the feeling that by believing in God, you're basically backing the wrong horse? That you've picked the wrong team to support? Other people can make us feel like that. So it might be the Christian teenager at school. They get little comments. You know, you're not in the God squad, are you? Now, you don't believe in all that stuff. But actually, that attitude carries on into later life. Someone maybe hears that you went to church over the weekend, and they just roll their eyes. And we can feel like this very strange minority. And in our culture, we're not taken very seriously at all, are we? There are some loud voices out there. We're aware of someone like Richard Dawkins, his book, The God Delusion. But I think more influential, really, is our sort of mainstream media. Just listen to the comedy programs that proliferate. We're a favourite target, aren't we? And that just speaks for itself. They think we're a joke. And when we're being constantly mocked or sidelined, it can get to us. We start to think, well, maybe I've got it wrong. And it seems that so much of the way that the world thinks and lives goes against what we believe. We think, well, maybe we've missed the point. And we can certainly feel that we're missing out. Speaking personally, I'd say it's actually not so much the outspoken opponents of Christianity that get to me. It's happy unbelievers. So people who don't believe in God, but they're happy. It seems they're fulfilled, they're kind, they're generous, they're life-embracing, fun-loving, broad-minded. They live life to the full, and they seem fine without God. Whereas for me, it seems to me that often my faith makes life harder. Forever trying to swim against the current, sometimes facing flak for doing so. I wonder, do you ever have that feeling? It's just like we're on the wrong side and we're losing the day. Well, that is the kind of question that arises when we get to chapters 5 and 6 of Exodus. Let's just remember where we are. Remember, God's people, the Israelites, they're in slavery in Egypt under great oppression. But we're told God knows what they're facing. He's seen their misery. And he's concerned. And so he comes down and he appears to Moses, saying he's going to use him to lead his people out of slavery and into the promised land. Well, now the contest begins. But the Israelites, it seems, receive a knockout blow in the first round. Because when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, saying, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go," what does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord. And I will not let Israel go." You can almost hear his contempt, can't you? Your God? Never heard of him. And of course then, he imposes his power even more. He oppresses them even more. So that any hope they had is extinguished. So even though God, as we've heard, he restates his promise to rescue them, when Moses tells them this, chapter 6 verse 9, they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. And it seems even Moses is knocked back. He says, you know, if the Israelites won't listen to me, then how is Pharaoh ever going to listen to me? Their circumstances seem worse than ever. And Pharaoh just seems to have won the contest straight away. But God sends in Moses again. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." You see, this isn't a battle between Pharaoh and Moses, but between Pharaoh and God himself. And the action is just about to begin. And what action we see? You know how some years just sort of stay in the memory because important things happen then. You know, you think historically, you know, 1066, 1914, 1939, 1966, of course. They stick in the memory, but then there are others which are like, you know, 1408 and 1975. They just sort of fade away. Nothing happened those years. You might do the same personally. Some big years, others just fade away. Well, I shouldn't think the inhabitants of Egypt ever forgot this year, don't you think? It seems that these events happen over a period of about 9 months. And it might be you've had a chance to read through these chapters this week, but even if not, I'm sure you're familiar with the basic events. Let's just rehearse what happened. It was a year they never forgot. So first, the entire water supply turned to blood. The whole River Nile, on which the nation was completely dependent for its life and prosperity, turned to blood. And not just the river, the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, even wooden buckets and stone jars. Just imagine the horror. Imagine the stench of it. And then the whole land covered with frogs. And then gnats. And then flies. And the whole country overrun by these pests. They're outside in the fields, they're inside the houses, everywhere, on the ground, in the air, covering everything. Animals, people, everywhere. Oh, sorry, except in Goshen. Goshen was the place in Egypt where the Israelites lived. The flies didn't appear there, as God said. And then Egypt's livestock, all of it, wiped out. Their horses, donkeys, camels, cattle, sheep, goats, they all die. Except for the Israelite animals. They're all fine. And then if you're the sort of person for whom life completely stops if you get a spot, well, just imagine the agony of everyone in the whole nation breaking out in festering boils. And then it's like God just steps up a gear. He unleashes a hailstorm that basically kills everything that isn't brought under shelter. It strips every tree and kills most of the crops. Except in Goshen, where the Israelites lived. But then, because Pharaoh refuses to repent yet again, swarms of locusts covering the ground till it's black, devouring everything that was left by the hail, until chapter 10, verse 15 says, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Then darkness, total darkness, paralyzes the whole nation for 3 days, apart from where the Israelites were. And then finally, every single family losing the firstborn son, a tragedy in every Egyptian household, a death in every home. Although, as we'll see next week, not in the Israelite homes, for an important reason. But that was a year that would never be forgotten. And I think it's important to say that the Bible writers, they want us to understand that these things really happened. You know, it's easy to see these episodes just as Sunday school stories. But these were real events that happened to real people. A genuine historical nation was devastated by these plagues over about 9 months. Now, I say that because I've come across one or two sort of alternative explanations for these events. Some people want to say, well, okay, something happened in Egypt, something big, but not quite as it seems. So the river didn't really turn to blood. There was obviously some kind of mineral deposits or some algae that made it look red. And because of that, that drove all the frogs out of the river. They came on the land. They couldn't survive out of the river, so they died. That brought in swarms of flies, of course, and that brought pestilence. That killed off all the animals, and, you know, and so on. You can see what they're doing. Now, I think the thing to say about that is that clearly by taking that route, someone has decided already that either God isn't there or you can't do anything, haven't they? And if you've already decided that God isn't there, then I guess you do need some explanation for whatever it was that happened in Egypt, and I suppose that may be the best you can do. But surely, if we are open to the fact that God may be there, and that he might come down into our world and act at a particular time and particular place, if God should come into our world, well, we should expect him to do the kind of things that only God could do, shouldn't we? And that is exactly the claim here, that God came down and acted in history. I mean, sure, these events are astonishing, but this is God. So the big question for us as we read this is not how this happened. He's God. But why? Why does God do this? Why does he go to all this trouble? Why does he do that when he knows that Pharaoh will harden his heart time and again? Why does he do it when he could have wiped out the Egyptians in one go? He says so to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 15. He says, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. So what was the point of going through all those plagues? Well, we are told. So look back at chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. God says to Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Do you see? The plagues show God's people that he is God. They show them he is God. But that's not all. Look at chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5. God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts with judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. You see, the plagues teach God's enemies that he is God. And there's more. I hear what God says to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So do you see, this is the point of all these amazing events. It's so that all people might know that he is the Lord, that God's people might know he is God, that his enemies might know he is God, that the whole world might know that he is God. Now, that's one of the things that I love about these kind of narrative parts of the Old Testament. So we've got, seven chapters here. One lesson, basically. A few other things, but one big lesson. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. He alone rules. He reigns. He is king. He is supreme. And ultimately, no one can stand against him. That's the lesson, isn't it? Obviously. Even Pharaoh can't stand against him. Pharaoh, who seemed to have God's people in the palm of his hand. He had their lives dangling by a thread. He seemed so powerful. He seemed to have won the day. But actually, when battle commences between Pharaoh and God, one-sided isn't the word, is it? There's no contest. It soon becomes abundantly clear that the Lord is sovereign over the whole earth and over every area of life. He's in control of all the elements, of the weather, animals, insects, the water and food supply, sickness and health, even life and death. He is in total control. We see that too in the way that the pattern develops as each plague passes. So take the plague of frogs that we heard, that's fairly typical. So chapter 8 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Okay, let my people go. It tells him what will happen, the frogs will come. And they do, the frogs come. Pharaoh's magicians, very helpfully I think, add some more frogs. And then the frogs go, but Pharaoh hardens his heart. Chapter 8, verse 14, just as the Lord had said. And those words are words we hear again and again throughout these chapters. Everything happens just as the Lord had said. See, there's no doubt about it, is there? The Lord is God. He's in charge. And even Pharaoh's magicians have to admit it. You might have noticed that they are able to replicate some of the signs by their secret arts. They can do the stick into snake trick. They can do a little bit of water into blood. They can manage a few frogs. But when the plague of gnats comes, they find suddenly they can't do it. And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They can see it. He rules supreme. The Lord is God. And what an important lesson that is. An important lesson for God's people to know our God is king, our God reigns. It was a much needed lesson for those who had suffered so much brutal slavery. I mean, just imagine, for so long, they must have felt that their God was no match for Pharaoh or for the many Egyptian gods who they presume gave him his power. And as their misery increased, they must have feared that their God had just had his day and maybe their God just had to move aside now for the next latest superpower. Well, the plagues put them straight on that, don't they? Suddenly, Pharaoh doesn't look quite so intimidating, does he? As he sits in his palace with frogs in his bed and in his oven and everywhere, and swarms of flies coming in through the window, and his magicians all covered in boils, and his livestock dead, and his crops ruined, suddenly not so intimidating. And what a glorious lesson was unfolding before their eyes, before the Israelites. Just imagine an Israelite standing on the border of their own territory, of Goshen. Okay, say during the plague of hail. So, okay, look in one direction, total devastation. Okay, and then look in our part of the land, life is normal. Or the plague of darkness, look over there, can't see a thing. And then that way, light as day. Think, is my God in charge? I think he is. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that would be the kind of thing you'd tell your children, wouldn't it, if you'd seen that? And in fact, that's just what God wanted. Chapter 10, verse 2, God says to Moses that one of the reasons he performs these signs is that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. And we love telling these stories to children, and there's nothing more appropriate. This was meant to be passed down from generation to generation. And that was so important because, you know, there were so many times when God's people would be oppressed again. And they would wonder whether the Lord had lost the day. And at those times, they were to retell these stories, to retell the story of what God did to the Egyptians, to remember that their God is supreme. Well, the same lesson, of course, must and does apply today to God's people, wherever they're oppressed. And, of course, we have many, many brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering today because of their faith in Jesus. And how great for them to reread these chapters, to remember that the Lord is God. And great for us too. It's great for us when we do feel like we're just this tiny minority. When people mock our faith, when people say, you know, who is your God? What is this that you believe? Great for us to remember who our great God is. And of course, we can look back on more, can't we? We can look back at the plagues, wonderful. But we can also look back to the time when God came down to earth in flesh and look at Jesus Christ. And again, when we look to him, we see the same God, don't we? We see the one who has absolute authority over nature, over sickness, over life and death. And he does it all with a word. It all happens just as he says. Total control. He encounters someone who has been completely enslaved by a sort of evil spirit. And Jesus just casts him out with a word. No contest. Well, it's great for us to look back, isn't it? To see what God's word says. To learn about our great God when we're under attack. But it's also good for us when we're in danger of being impressed or swayed by the kind of apparent ruling powers of our age. I think sometimes that's the temptation. We're not afraid. Actually, we're seduced. And the life that people live, the life lived without reference to God, where they just please themselves and they just make all their own choices without reference to him, it seems very attractive to us, doesn't it? So much more so than a life sort of restricted by God, we feel. You know, we're just like the Israelites, who were just as often seduced by the idols of the nations as they were intimidated by them. And the Old Testament picks up this theme, a number of Psalms do. Psalm 135 is an example, which looks back on the history of Israel, including these events in Egypt. So the writer says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. So proclaiming how great God is, but it goes on like this. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see, ears they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You can hear the message, can't you? Don't trust in them. The idols of the nations, the idols of our age, all of those things which threaten to push God off the throne, threaten to push him out of the picture, out of our lives, they're nothing. Don't be afraid. Don't be impressed. And that psalm ends with a strong call to praise the Lord, praise the living God, the one who is truly God. Well, that is the lesson for God's people. He is the Lord. Look to him. But there's also a lesson for those who defy him here. Remember, God wanted Pharaoh. He wanted Egypt to know that he was the Lord. And in practice, that meant them learning that his word of judgment is certain. His word of judgment is certain. Now, we've done most of the groundwork for this already. We've already seen how everything happens just as the Lord has said. And, of course, that has a particular focus for Pharaoh, doesn't it? Because what God gives him is a word of judgment. And the pattern that develops reinforces the lesson. So God tells Pharaoh what to do. He gives him a command. He tells him the consequences of disobeying, spells out the judgment, and then everything happens just as he has said. And we see it again and again. So the lesson's clear. God does not make empty threats. You know, it's not like the, maybe you have one of those sort of teachers at school who would forever be saying, if you do that again, then I'll keep you behind. And you sort of want to test the ground, don't you? So you do, and they say, well, if you do it again, I'll keep you behind. And you know the day is won, don't you? Nothing's going to happen. Well, not with God. His word of judgment is certain. And, of course, that is a very important lesson for us to take on board. It is the oldest trick in the devil's book to tell us that God will not judge our rebellion. You will not surely die, the serpent says to the woman. But, of course, that was a lie. And Pharaoh, too, had to learn that those who defy God will ultimately face his judgment. Do notice that Pharaoh is not let off the hook. Some say that it's not fair that Pharaoh is judged because God hardens his heart. But actually, these chapters make it clear that even though God is sovereign, Pharaoh is still culpable. He's still responsible for his sin. You can see that. Just look at chapter 9, verse 34. At the end of chapter 9, verse 34, at the end of the plague of hail, we read this, verse 34. When he saw the rain and hail and thunder stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Verse 35, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go. But then look at chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now we find that hard, don't we? We struggle to get our minds around it, but that this is the consistent message of the Bible. Two things, two truths. One, God is sovereign. He is ultimately in control. But also, we are responsible. And so Pharaoh is culpable for his rebellion. And therefore, because he continues to defy God, judgment falls, just as the Lord has said. Well, I'll say it again. We need to take it on board, don't we? Because God has spoken a word of judgment over our world. The Apostle Paul, when he's preaching in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he says this, verses 30 to 31. He says, in the past, God overlooked the ignorance of idolatry. That is, he overlooked the idolatry, living for other things instead of God. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So do we hear that? He has set a day. It's like on God's calendar, there is a day marked Judgment Day. We don't know when it is, but it's a day closer than it was yesterday. But we object, don't we? We say, well, can we really believe that's going to happen? Well, the Bible says, well, look back and see, does God mean what he says? Look back to Egypt. Did God mean it then? See the mighty acts he performed. Everything happened just as he said. We say, well, but this is in the future. How can I be sure of that? Well, look at God's track record. But actually, Paul says we can also look to God's greatest sign of all. Let me read again. He says, he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this. Sorry, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the final demonstration that Jesus is Lord of all, and that therefore he will be the judge of all people. And that means that all of us need to reckon with the fact that Judgment Day is coming. It's very easy to live as though it won't, It won't happen. As we think about our own lives, think about those that we know and love, others we have contact with. But one day, all of us, all of them, will stand before him, before the one who is indisputably Lord and God. Now, wonderfully, it is possible for us to be secure, absolutely secure, on that day. It's the good news of the Bible. We're going to be learning much more about that next week. But the reality of that day, of God's judgment day, is rooted in the central truth of these chapters we've seen this evening. That whatever they may say, whatever we may feel, that the Lord is God. Well, let's pray to him. Almighty God, we are humbled by these chapters, by this picture of what you are like. But we praise you that you are God, that you are Lord. And we pray that you would help us to acknowledge you, to look to you, to honour you, and to rejoice. If we are your people, what a privilege it is to say that you are our God. And how wonderful that you say that we are your people. We thank you for your amazing commitment to us. And we pray that we would honour you in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.